Living God, may those words not only be the words of our lips, but the cry of our hearts before you. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. To Peter and chapter 3. Something wonderful. Something terrifying. And something challenging. I don't want to look at this chapter verse by verse because you probably want some lunch and we wouldn't finish till next breakfast time. So I'm going to pick out some themes from this chapter just to help us and to challenge us and I hope to stir us. The first theme I want to pick up, we can read in verse 13, the promise of God. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a promise of God that's not only found in 2 Peter, it's found throughout the Bible. You can read about it in Isaiah. You can read about it right through to the book of Revelation. It's not a new promise. God has reserved this world for a new earth and a new heaven, a new creation. But I'm going to look at it, and because in our own day, we would replace one of those words. We've been taught by the liberals for the last 100 years that God is a God of love. So wouldn't you want to replace that and say, but according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which love finds her home, in which love is all-embracing, in which love dwells. Well, I want to draw your attention to it actually says righteousness. Why does it say that? Because God's nature is not only love, it certainly is that. And we shall read in this chapter of his justice, his mercy, his patience, aspects of love. But essentially, God is a holy God, a God of righteousness. He is the righteous God and will not tolerate unrighteousness. Hence, his new heaven and new earth is a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness is all-pervading. It dwells, it finds its home there. It's righteous through and through. What do I mean by that? It means that the people are in a right relationship with the living God, as of course they were in the first creation. In Eden. A right relationship with one another. A right relationship with the environment. Exactly what you find in those early chapters in Genesis. God's new heaven and new earth will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's his nature. His very nature demands it. What about ourselves? What about the folk around us? What about our relationship with the living God? What is your relationship with the living God? Do you feel you're good enough for God? Many people out there feel that they're morally fine and they're good enough for God. Of course they are. Most acceptable, good, respectable people. Good enough for God? None of us are that. None of us are that. Religious enough for God? There are plenty of people who walk around in magnificent robes with clasped hands and up-looking faces, imagining that they're religious enough for God. But can we ever be religious enough for God? And the answer is no, we can't. We cannot win God's favor in either of those ways. I met a man, very confident chappie, who simply said he could look God in the face any day. He didn't need a mediator. He was terribly mistaken. When Isaiah came face to face with the glory of God, he just cried out, "Woe am I? I'm finished. I'm undone." We have no idea of the magnificence, the terrifying magnificence of God. When St. John came face to face with the living Lord Jesus, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. How can we have a right relationship with the living God unless he gives it? And that, of course, is the secret. We can only be right with God on his terms. We can never win his favor. We have to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn puts it, by God, by his mercy in the Lord Jesus, through the cross. Then, and then alone can we become sons and daughters of the living God to those who received him. Writes St. John of the Lord Jesus, he gave the power, the right, the authority to be the sons, the daughters of God, citizens of heaven, citizens, of course, of God's new heaven and new earth, people prepared for God's new heaven and new earth. So where should you find a foretaste of God's new heaven and new earth? Sometimes you don't. PCC meetings. Sometimes you don't, but you should in the church. Okay, I said, well, you put it off. Sometimes it's in the church we should actually find a foretaste of this righteousness, a right people in a right relationship with God, knowing his love, loving him in response, knowing what he's done for them in the Lord Jesus, and loving one another as fellow citizens of heaven, fellow citizens of his new creation. Wow. Now, there's a challenge for the church. A taste of God's new heaven and new earth here. Are people prepared for that? That's what he says here, look. Waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, for which the heavens and earth will be set on fire and dissolved, heavenly bodies melt. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. People living then, waiting, a part of God's new heaven and new earth, exactly the same today, waiting, ready, in a right relationship with a righteous God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The new heaven and new earth, wonderful. No more tears, no more pain, no more abuse, all these things. You read that in the rest of the Bible. But I've got to explain, secondly, something terrible. That's something wonderful. Look forward to it. Get hold of it. Make sure you are a citizen of it. Something terrifying. I have to explain, you see, that it's on the far side of God's terrible and final judgment on all unrighteousness, on all ungodly folk. That's terrifying. Canon Alan Leach used to say, I wish this sort of thing, whenever he came across it, wasn't written in God's word, but it is. And it's through and through. It's not just in 2 Peter. From Isaiah, on the words of on the mouth of our Lord, as recorded in the Gospels, in the writings of Paul, in the writings of John, it's consistent. God's judgment. Terrifying. And you see, God's new heavens and new earth are on the far side of our Lord's return, are on the far side of the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment. And as we come to speak of this, I have to speak of it with trembling before Almighty God, because it is part of his message. We must face it. And with tears, because it's people, real people. It's not those out there. That's easy to talk about that. It's real people, people we know, people we love, aunts and uncles, cousins, friends, sons and daughters. God's judgment on those who live in this world as if there were no God, who ignore him, who rebel against him. That's terrible. But it's here, and we must face it. There's a terrible P word that crops up throughout Scripture. You find it in Psalm 1. You find it in the most famous verse in the Bible. You find it here twice. A terrible P word. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You can work it out. But it does apply to those who ignore God, who are not right with him, who choose not to be right with him, who live in God's world as if there were no God. And I can illustrate it horribly by Belshazzar. You know Belshazzar's feast? We all love that. Belshazzar's feast. He was drinking with his lords, drinking and getting drunk, but from the very vessels, from the temple of God. And suddenly, on the wall, the writing, the hand of God. And Belshazzar's face went ashen grey. His knees knocked one to on the other one. His loins were loose. He lost control of bowel and bladder. He was just absolutely terrified. Why? It was the judgment of God. Sudden, overwhelming. And the charge against Belshazzar was this. As Daniel explained it to him, the God in whose hand is your breath and all your circumstances, kingship, everything else, you have not honored. And that night Belshazzar was swept away, and his kingdom swept away. A judgment of God. Terrifying. But I just quake even more when I realize that that charge, the God in whose hand is your breath and all your ways you have not honored. What about me? What about you? Doesn't it hold? Terrifying, it does. It's only by the grace of God that we can be right with him, that we can escape this judgment. Trembling, those around us, how lovely to hear of a young girl bothering to tell her friends. How lovely. Is the language literal? Consuming fire? Certainly. God has his instruments to hand, if it is literal. The very earth on which we live, every time it erupts with a volcano, reminds us we're living on fire. We're assured that we're aiming. Scientists tell us that there are asteroids aiming to us. One passed very close this last week, and there are bigger ones on the way. It's perfectly possible. We're assured that we shall be swallowed up by the sun. God has his instruments to hand, let alone man's little tricks with atomic weapons. God has his instruments to hand, if it's literal. Is it literal? Or is it a picture? You see, in verse 6, we read of the first heaven and the first earth and the deluge. And it said this in verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It was cleansed. All life died, save those who were rescued. It wasn't destroyed, ultimately, was it? But it was cleansed. Is this a picture? Is God addressing us in language that we can understand? If he is, don't take it lightly, because it still refers to his sudden, overwhelming, inescapable judgment. Terrifying, as you will answer. All those who are married in the Church of England, as you will answer on the dreadful day of judgment when the secrets of all hearts will be disclosed. And here it is. When it says that dissolved and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Everything known before God. No secrets hid. That's God's judgment. But it's sudden. It's overwhelming. It affects us, those we love, and the masses around us. Why isn't the place full? Something wonderful, God's promise, a new heaven and a new earth, calling out people now to be part of that. Something terrifying, God's judgment. We must take hold of it. It is terrifying. Something challenging, that the day of its arrival, the day of arrival of that day of judgment, is delayed. Due to his wonderful patience with us. 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. God's patience. Do you know God's greatest gift at the moment? Time. You're free to be here. Time. God has given us time to get right with him. Time to bow the knee to him. Time to submit and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on that cross. Time for those around us. Time for our families and friends. One day, that time will come to an end. But it's with us at the moment. God's gift of time. God is patient with us. And time for the church of God to awake. We're not here to entertain one another. We're here to stir one another, encourage one another, to live for the Lord God, to share his gospel with those around us, gently, with respect. I love that. Giving me a reason for the hope that's within us, with gentleness and respect. But nevertheless, giving a reason for the hope that's in us. Time for the church to awaken itself. That he longs, that God longs, that all should turn, that none should be lost. That's verse 9. Not wishing that any should perish. That's the P word. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to reach repentance. All should turn. He's provided a way of just forgiveness. God Almighty has declared an amnesty. All we have to do, the folk around us, is to turn ourselves in, to admit that we haven't honored him, lived for him, submitted him, sought to do his will, to cry to him for mercy, the God in whose hand is our breath, to accept and believe his way of forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful. One of the former rectors where I was, in one of the villages, he had a nickname, very nice nickname. He was called Loverboy. Very nice. Why was he called Loverboy? Not because he did things naughty in the parish, but simply because whenever he preached on love. Always. And they called him Loverboy. Well, there was a clergyman rather like that who invited a guest preacher. It was Warren Martin. It's always very dangerous to invite a guest to speak. Anyway, this chap, he invited a guest and then just wanted to check up on him. So he said, "What are you going to speak on?" And the chap said, "I'm going to speak on God so loved the world." "Oh, that's fine," said the vicar. "That's absolutely fine. God, thank you for laughing. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that those who believe on him," desperately exclusive, "those who believe on him might not..." The lights go out. It's the P word. It's the P word, the terrible P word. "Might not perish, but have everlasting life." Life that begins here and now in a relationship with the living God and his son, the Lord Jesus. Life that not even death can snatch away. Life that continues to God's new heaven and new earth. How to be ready. Finally, how to be ready. We do need to repent. And then to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And if we really are growing in knowledge, then we'll be able to stand firm despite the scoffings. It'll fortify us against those who would scoff and unsettle us. This is why this letter was written, because the people were being unsettled. People were saying, "Where is this promise of his coming?" If they grow in grace, says Peter, you'll be able to stand firm. Scoffers, they're always around. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's what we read in Hebrews. But the people around him took absolutely no notice of him whatsoever. What's this idiot, this man doing, building an ark in the middle of a dry desert? He must be an idiot. He scoffed. Only Noah and his family were saved. In Peter's time, they scoffed. "Where is this promise? It's always gone on the same. We can forget it. We don't need to bother." In the same way people say we don't need to bother with God. He's just a God of love. And today we may find crude, scoffing, stupid Christians. Or we may find very sophisticated scoffing. That sort of knowing smile with a smile of pity. You know, "Oh, poor thing, he's just a bit simple. He'll grow out of it." As was said of me when I became a Christian. Plenty of scoffers. But scoffers, you see, underestimate, as they did here in this chapter, they underestimate the sovereign purposes of God. He is in no sense tied by the little boundaries that we call the laws of nature. He is no way bound by our watches, by time. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He's not bound by these things. And his purposes are that the Lord Jesus Christ should reign, that all things should be brought under his feet. And they underestimate who the Lord Jesus is. Okay, the folk around us will say that they like him at Christmas time. They acknowledge him to be a religious leader of Christians. That's fine. One of the world's religious leaders. No problem with that. A teacher. Wonderful stories. They'll acknowledge that. But they underestimate who he really is. And we'll look at that in a moment. So says Peter, be on your guard. Don't let yourself be unsettled. Grow strong in grace. Grow strong in knowledge. Grace, Christ-likeness. That's actually actively, it's living in his world for him, being a faithful soldier and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within, it's growing those fruits of love and joy and peace and patience. Peter actually spells it out in the first chapter. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. That's growing in grace, and he's getting the whole of the people he's writing to grow together in grace. And in knowledge, we have to fortify the mind. This is the very last verse of the chapter. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Knowledge of him. How do we grow in knowledge of him? Well, we need to immerse ourselves in the apostles' teaching. Not necessarily church teaching, but what the apostles cause, what God calls the apostles to write. Read the Bible. And you'll discover that the Jesus of Christmas is not enough. He really is the Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Read Mark and you'll find that wonderful question as our Lord stilled the lake. What kind of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Only God can do that. Here the Pharisees, as they say, no one can forgive sins save God alone. And then watch the Lord Jesus actually do it as he healed the paralyzed man. Emmanuel, God among us. That's who the Lord Jesus is. God among us, the Son of God, the one to whom all authority has been given, the one to whom every knee will bow, Lord of lords and King of kings. So the way to stand firm is to grow in practical grace, living for God, and in understanding the purposes of God and who the Lord Jesus really is. 2 Peter 3, something wonderful. Get hold of it. God's new heaven and new earth. Something terrible. Be prepared. And a challenge to be found ready and not unsettled by those who scoff, by those who would sweep us away. Shall we pray? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.